I just can't compete with that. So, let's begin by praying. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and bring in with us all the things of the week and trying to just let them go as we just come here to worship you and hear from you and your word and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And thank you most of all for Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask this morning, Father, that the Holy Spirit would help us by helping us to concentrate and listen and understand the teaching this morning and then to participate in our fellowship with one another and to pray and help us, Father, leave today with a mindset that's ready to take on the world this week. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, let's stand and have a congregation song this morning. Just one announcement. We will be celebrating the Lord's Supper after today's message, so look forward to that. Let's get started with the message today. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we get started with today's message. And the title of it is, To Live is Christ. To Live is Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5:14 is where we begin to see this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Once again, we are in the midst of a study on the essential attitude for preserving the unity of the body of Christ as we operate in our spiritual gifts. As we've seen, there's a simple attitude that covers this, and it's the attitude of humility, not I. This morning, we're going to begin again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Notice again that we have statements of fact in this verse, these two verses, that the love of Christ controls us, that he died for all, that he died and rose again on our behalf. And then the response is when we think about this, we make conclusions. Since he died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all furthermore, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I want you to notice how knowing things and concluding things and believing them leads us to a new life where we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. And again, it's all rooted, this life is rooted in facts that he died and rose again on our behalf. So we're looking about this not I, but Christ attitude. And it is an attitude, but then it bears fruit. And the question is, when the attitude bears fruit? Because you see, that's the objective. We had to think a new way, develop a new attitude, not so we can have good thoughts only, but so that we can live a new life, that there'll be fruit. You know, in the book of Isaiah, it says that the Lord's word comes down, and it doesn't return without doing what it's intended to do, which is fruit. Our lives are intended to bear fruit for God. When does that happen? And in this passage, the fruit is living lives. I want you to think about this, that are no longer about ourselves, but are all about Christ. Once again, we have that simple principle. Not I. My life is no longer about myself, but Christ. Instead, it's about Christ. We've been exploring what that looks like. And two Sundays ago, we were in Colossians 3, and we saw some things about what that new life looks like. This life where we're no longer living for ourselves, but for Christ. We saw in Colossians chapter 3, that there's a basic rhythm to it, and it's putting away the old man. Now remember, an old man, a certain type of humanity. It's everybody in Adam. Okay, we're born in the old man. Okay, believe in Christ, and then we're placed into the new man, Jesus Christ. We're a new creation. He's the head. We're the body. But God did all that. God crucified our old man on the cross. God raised him, Jesus, from the dead. God placed us into Christ. He made us a new creation. And then, though, we then are commanded, as it were, we are called to live a life in keeping with that. Now, that's very foreign to the old man. Completely foreign to the old man. The old man lives for himself. The old man is selfish. The old man has attitudes that are against God. He has behaviors that are against God. We were all that at one time. But now we're asked to put on this new man that we've become. And on one level, you say, well, you're putting on something that you already are. Yeah, you are. But the fact is that we're called in a way that we are now going to have attitudes in keeping with who we are. We're going to have behaviors in keeping with who we are. Because here we are in this world. We have challenges. We have the flesh. We have the world. And we have the principalities and powers. And actually, our life is, as it were, a demonstration of the power of God to overcome all those things. That's why we're here. Yeah. Are we new creatures in Christ? Yeah. Are we in Christ? Absolutely. Is he in us? Yes. And that's meant to bear fruit. And it's in our lives every day where we make decisions whether we're going to put on the new man or whether we're going to stay in the old man. Okay? Even though we're not, I didn't express that correctly, whether we're going to live like the old man or live like the new man. Every day we have that choice. And we saw that what putting aside the old man looks like, remember we saw that, and I'm just going to briefly summarize it, is that putting aside bad attitudes, right, like anger, putting aside slander, the way we abuse other people through what we say, abusive speech, lies. You see, it doesn't come naturally, okay? It comes by us deciding that we want to put that on, and then the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, makes that real, if I could put it that way. But it's our decision that we want to do that every day. I mentioned that this week, last time, you could think about this in terms of waking up in the morning and saying, who am I? Right? You ask that question, and the Bible tells us who you are. The Bible tells us amazing things about who you are, an adopted child of God. You are in Christ. You are members of his body. Your life is hidden with Christ in heavenly places. You are no longer under the mastery of sin, but as we've seen this morning, under the mastery of the love of Christ. And these are all facts, and they're never going to change. So wake up in the morning, who am I? And then where am I headed? I've got a destiny. What is that? These are good to actually remind yourself of. And here's the thing. The very fact that we have to remind ourselves of these things show us that it's not automatic. That we are in a life where what we say matters, what we think matters, what we do matters. And we have a choice about that. We can put away the old man, or we cannot put away the old man. We can have a heart of patience, or we can still be impatient. We can bear with one another, or we can lash out at one another. We can forgive one another, or we can hold grudges against one another. Believers are capable of that. I was reading something yesterday where this drives me crazy when I see this, but, you know, pastors out there, I guess they mean well. And they were saying, hey, if you don't have this kind of attitude, maybe you should question whether you're a believer. Yeah, that happens all the time out there in Christianity worlds. And the thing about it is that, you know, they're saying, well, maybe you should question whether there's a problem with your being born again. I'm thinking, how can there possibly be a problem with that? God did it. God did it. We were dead. God made us alive. If you got a problem with that, you got a problem with God. But it does also point out something, which is, yeah, we can make decisions and choose to live no differently than we lived before. We can be, as it were, in the habits and the lifestyle of the old man and still be a Christian. Paul called that being fleshly. Fleshly. And again, that's a concept that gets abused. Fleshly does not mean unbeliever. Fleshly means believer living like the old man. Okay, so we have a choice. Hey, you know, I mean, this is common sense, right? You can have a person in your life, a believer in your life, who's hurt you in some way. And you absolutely have the choice whether you're going to put on forgiveness or put on resentment. Right? If you didn't, then we'd be sinless. Right? And we wouldn't, John wouldn't tell us in 1 John that if you think you're without sin, you got a problem. Right? So we can make these choices. And we ought to understand now, though, that we're empowered to do so. And we weren't before we became a believer. See, that's the hopefulness of this. That's the victory here, is that we've been empowered in amazing ways. What's been done for us, and that we're told that we have been placed in Christ, and we're told that, and it, as a matter of fact, we can think that way and believe that way. Christ is in us. That ought to revolutionize your day every day. It really should. Just think about it. Christ is in me. Christ is in me. Now, all the things I did are wrong, yeah, but Christ remains in me, and therefore I can live a new life every day. And what does that new life look like? Remember we saw it's compassion, right? The opposite of anger. It's kindness, the opposite of slander. It's humility, the opposite of arrogance. It's gentleness and patience. We can behave in a new way toward one another. We can bear up with one another. And we should. And we don't always. Somebody to think about it. If you're honest and you think about people in your life that are burdensome in one way or another, and they're out there and they're in our lives and they need us. They need our compassion. They need us to be able to, as it were, lean on. So we are called to do that. Bear with one another. Bear with the imperfections of one another. And believe me, there's plenty of times when you don't. You're being honest. There's plenty of times when you walk away. I don't want to put up with this anymore. Right? Well, you can do that if you want. But you don't have to. You're empowered. Christ is in you. You're empowered to bear up with that. You're empowered to forgive each other. And quite simply, when you boil it all down, ultimately it's very simple. It's putting on love. That's simple, right? That's what Christ said when he was here. He said, listen, the greatest commandment is that you should love God with all your mind and heart and soul and strength. And that's a decision. You can choose to do that or not. And love your neighbor as yourself. You can choose to do that or not. You see, it's one thing for you to learn the word of God and believe it. And that's important. In fact, that's the foundation. But we are called to also live that way. And a lot of people, unfortunately, think that you can just come hear the word of God, right? Say, yeah, that's great. And then turn out of here and live your life the same way you lived it before you became a believer. Well, that's absolutely not the case. In fact, it's really, if you think about it, it's really a contradiction to who God has made you to be. When you think about it, he's made you to be a new creation. And he's saying, act like who you are. Act like who you are, and that's our choice. But quite simply, it's a matter of putting on love. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3 now, verse 14. Colossians 3:14. One way to picture this new life is to think about it at the beginning, okay? And to think about the fact that even though we're a new creation, we're really babies again in this world. And if you think about it, if you think about your life after you became, never mind before, but after you became a believer, there was a lot of conflict at the beginning. There was a lot of directions that you're still being pulled in. There's a lot of things that weren't resolved in your life, even though you were a Christian, even though you were a believer. There's a lot of attitudes you needed to change. There's a lot of lusts and desires that were still pretty strong in your life. And if you picture it that way, your life is kind of complicated, very complicated, okay? And actually, one way to think about maturing in Christ is for that complexity to be reduced to simplicity, And we're going to see this morning that that's what the Word of God tells us. I mean, in Colossians, you know, we saw again, wow, look at all the way we were and still are. This slander and anger, and that pulls us here and there, and we're miserable, and people don't like us, and it causes trouble in our lives. And then he says, now, put on a heart of compassion. And then we practice that, and kindness, and humility, and gentleness, and patience. And then he says, look, in verse 14 of Colossians 3. Beyond all these things, let me put it to you really simply. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, we haven't talked about unity in a while, but that's where we started. We started in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, with Jesus praying that we may all be one. And here we are. We ask the question, what does that mean? Well, here we are. We went all the way and we got here to Colossians 3:14, and it says that love is the perfect bond of unity. Now, that's easy to say, and it's easy to understand in certain respects. It's hard to actually have our lives transformed to be like that, to laying our lives down for other people. For saying that if I gotta put my own interests aside for the interest of others. I got to be willing to risk many things for the cause of Christ. If I have a calling, and you all do, then there's things that I have to decide to put aside in my life in order to fulfill that calling. And that's, you see, all of us have it. All of us have it. I know it's pretty straightforward to look at me and say, well, yeah, he's got a calling on his life. But it may not be so straightforward to understand that every person in here has a calling on your life. And it's tied to the spiritual gift that you've been given. And we need all of that. And no matter who you are, there's going to be sacrifices involved in your decision to actually live out your calling. That's love. Remember, we've seen love is being willing to sacrifice and hurt for the benefit of other people. That's real love. Jesus said, you know, you can have no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. Now, you can hear the word love, you can understand, you can trace it in the scriptures, and you can have that hearty agreement with it, but then you have to remember that then that's a life that's tied to that. And if you've bought into the idea of the love, you need to buy into the life that love is going to propel you towards. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. So ultimately, this not I but Christ life, I want you to notice this now, this second not I leads smoothly right into the third one. In other words, we live no longer for ourselves but for Christ. That's not I but Christ. But then we find out, when we ask that question, how? Then we find out that it's a life of putting away the bad behaviors and bad attitudes and wrongful desires and lifestyle stuff, and then putting on the new man. And then we found out what that's all about. And ultimately, it's about how we treat each other. Ultimately. So when not I but Christ leads right into not I but others. But before we go there, I want to give you three fundamental aspects of the not I but Christ life. I want you to realize something, that the Bible, the Christian life, is called a walk, a journey, a walk. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's a walk. When the Bible talks about walk, it's talking about a life lived in a certain way. We have a walk. That walk is a journey. And now we're going to look at three aspects of that journey, and they are the destination. If you're going on a journey, it really helps to know when you're going to end up, right? Where you're going to end up. And the Bible's crystal clear on that, the destination of this life, where it's not I but Christ. It leads somewhere. The Bible tells us where. The second one is the gift. We receive a great gift, a special gift, in order to walk along. As we go along the way, it's a gift that we get. We're going to see what that is. our destination of the journey, a gift we receive along the way, and then third, the power, the great power that propels us forward. See, those are sort of basic essentials of a journey, right? Destination, a gift along the way that motivates us. We're going to see what that's all about. And actual power that propels us forward. And the Bible is crystal clear about what each of these things are. Now, if you think about a walk, which the Bible calls our life, this not I, but Christ life. If you think about a walk, it has a starting point as well as a destination. And we've seen the starting point already. Let me just review that. Starting point of our walk is the simplicity now, is Christ. In every way, shape, or form. His death and resurrection is the starting point. His death, not I, but sin. His resurrection, not I, but Christ. We live on the resurrection side, and we're plugged into, if I could put it that way, the death and resurrection of Christ. That's our starting point. We're justified on the basis of believing these things. Okay, so that's the starting point of our walk. Until you believe that Christ died for you and was raised from the dead, and thereby having the Lord do amazing things for you at the very beginning, your baby, very beginning, justified forever, no condemnation. That's done on day one of your walk. Being made a new creation again. Day one of your walk. Moment one of your walk. In Christ. Christ in you. All those things. You have that at the very start. Starting point of our walk, therefore, is Christ. Now, here's the question, though. And I've already asked it this morning. What's the destination? I get it. I've seen that. We've studied the starting point. Well, what's the goal? What's the destination? I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28, and we know. Notice how, again, it starts with knowing facts, right? We know what? That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. I want you to notice that there is a journey here. There is a life where God is causing things in our lives now to work together for good. It's a power in that sense that we don't do that. We don't control that. God does. God causes all things to work together for good. And really what he's saying here is that he is bringing us toward a destination where the things in our life that we like, the things in our life that we can't stand, he's weaving those all together. Romans 5 has a great description of that, where it talks about the fact that we stand under the grace of God. And even in our affliction, he's turning that into good. He's taken affliction and he's turning it into endurance. He's turning it into perseverance, and then that turns to hope and that turns to love. These are real things. God orchestrates those things in our lives. Well, we resist the affliction. It's only human to do that. But the great thing about being a Christian is that we are told that it has a great purpose, and we are shown the purpose. And we understand God is making that happen. We understand that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice, we're called according to his purpose. By the way, this is what predestination really is. Predestination is only for babes in Christ, if I could put it that way. We're headed towards a goal. And God has worked that out. You know, yesterday I was in our backyard, and we got a garden in there. I didn't have one thing to do with it, and my wife did. But we have these new little plants, and you know, and so I was looking at the new ones, and I was looking at one that was planted like 4 years ago. And the one that's planted 4 years ago is magnificent, it's big. And I'm looking at these little ones, and I'm like, I wish those were just as big as that. I'm getting to something. So I've been taking a picture of the little ones every once in a while. and the growth is imperceptibly small. I can't see it day to day. But if you look at the other plant, it would have been, and then it grew to be real big. So if you could think of your life as a photograph album where pictures are taken of you, inside and out, by the way, most importantly, inside, every day of your life after you came to Christ, well, there'd be some pictures in there that were very joyous. There are pictures in there that are, from our natural way of looking, things are horrible. But here's the thing. Up there in heaven, God already has the whole album. He knows where you're headed. He knows what he's going to do with each and every photograph in that album. And he knows the end. He knows it. And we know that all we know, we have to have faith that no matter where we are in that album, he is working things together. We're on our way somewhere. He's decided where it is. We are called according to his purpose. What's the purpose? Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, okay, that's believers in Christ, very simply, he also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his son. So predestination, really, very simply, if you look at the word predestination, you ask the question, okay, so what's the destination? Right? Pre means he took care of it ahead of time, right? The preamble to the Constitution is at the very beginning. Well, he took care of it ahead of time, but there's a destination. And the question is, well, what's that destination? And the answer is to become conformed to the image of his son. That's the destination of the not I but Christ life. That Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. By the way, that's why we're on this journey. That's why God is working things together for good. No, he loves us, and he's glad to do that for us. But actually, his goal is to glorify his son just as his son glorified him. That's God's goal. And here's the great thing about understanding that. The great thing about understanding that God is at work to glorify his son takes the pressure off us and the confidence we have that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Why? Because he's doing it for his son. He's really ultimately not doing it for us. He's doing it for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives us confidence. Oh, is it a little humbling? Yeah, well, it can't be too unusual to expect that if there's an issue of me and Jesus Christ, I'm going to be humbled in comparison to him, for sure. So he's conforming us to the image of his son, and you can mark it down as going to happen because he is making him the firstborn among many brethren. You and I are the brethren. We're in his body forever. But what's the goal? If we're to boil it all down to simplicity once again this morning, what's the goal of this not I but Christ life? What's the destination? Yeah, conformed into the image of his son. So who's at the end of that destination? His son. You see that? Here's the simplicity. The goal, the destination, is conformity to the image and likeness of Christ. We are going to be, at some point, sometime, made into the image and likeness of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a promise, by the way. That's a promise. He's going to do that. Now, we have no idea what's going to happen along the way. He does. We have to be, when we're at the worst of things, we have to cling in faith to this promise that he's working on things together for good. But he's got a goal, and he's going to meet the goal. And it's for us to be conformed, as a body, by the way, to the image and likeness of his son. So the goal is very simple. The goal is Christ. See the simplicity of that? What was the starting point? The death and resurrection of Christ. What's the end point? Conformity to the image and likeness of Christ. What do they have in common? Christ, right? This is simplicity. Now you might say, well, okay, that is so simple. That's too easy. I mean, I could have gone into a prep school, a Sunday school class, and this is true. When you ask kids in a Sunday school class a question they don't know the answer to, it's either Jesus or God, right? And the funny thing is, they're right. Now, of course, now we can say that, but remember, this is a real life that we're living, and our attitudes and behaviors have to change. We are conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, this isn't just God blinking his eyes and saying, "Pop, look, what a miracle." He's actually working in our lives every day to get us there. We started out as the enemies of Christ and of God. He died and rose, and that's the starting point. And then our destination is conformity to Christ. And there's a life in between where God is working. And, you know, that's not always fun. It can be very painful at times. It can be very difficult. It can be very confusing at times. It's a process where many times we're kind of pulling against it for whatever reason, right? But he's going to get us there. Paul expresses this very succinctly, and that's our theme, right? Simplicity. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to walk through Philippians a little bit this morning, by the way. So look forward to that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. The beginning of our life in Christ walking is Christ and his death and resurrection. The destination of this life, this not I but Christ life, is conformity to the image and likeness of Christ. And Paul expresses that here very well in Philippians 1. Look at Philippians 1:18. What then? Now the what then has to do with the fact that he's in prison. And people are trying to take over his ministry. And he's saying, I am fine with that. I can rejoice in that because, notice this, not only that, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. In other words, people can mean things for evil, and God can turn it into good. The wrath of man praises God. Right? What Joseph realized at the end of his life, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about this result. You were jealous of Paul, and you were trying to one-up him, but God used even that to proclaim the gospel. And Paul knew it, and he was happy about it. Yes, and I will rejoice, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, how did he know that? How did he know that even though he was in prison, and even though people were trying to steal his ministry, that it was going to turn out for his deliverance? How do you know that? Well, maybe because he knew Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God is working all things together for good. I'll rejoice because I know that. Now, he also understands something else, that he's also got people in his life that do what? Notice, through your prayers. Through your prayers. Very, very significant. You see, one of the things that we're doing on our way to being conformed to Christ is prayer. And we're praying for one another. And if you've had the experience, and I know most of you, if not all of you, have had this experience of going through something and have asked for prayer, asking for prayer, and then realizing at the end that prayer was a very important component to how things worked out. And that's no accident. Because you see, we are in this life, but we're not individuals in this life. Okay, we're not. Okay, everything about this life is where we are now. Now, our life is in Christ, but where are we on earth? We are in a body. That's why so many of the commands are about others. About others. And so we're in a body. Part of that is praying for one another. That's how God's going to get us to the destination. That's part of it, is through the prayers that we offer for one another. And, of course, the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. That's another. When we look at the power at the end, never forget that we have been given a great provision, and that is the Holy Spirit as our guide, as our helper, as our power. And it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation, he's confident, and hope, that I will not be put to shame ultimately in anything. But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, even in prison, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, watch this, to live equals 21. Christ. For me, to live is Christ. Isn't that simple? Isn't that a simple statement? To live is Christ. To live equals Christ. Live Christ. The not I but Christ life. A very simple thing. Okay? But notice how he got there. Right? I mean, Philippians is one of the last letters that Paul writes. He's in prison. And he's in prison realizing these things. He had a life of great turmoil. Great turmoil from the very beginning of his Christian life. He was blind for 3 days. What a start. Imagine if you believed in Christ and then you're blind for 3 days. You might say, wait a minute. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. Right? And all throughout his Christian walk, he was under tremendous persecution. Stoned, lost at sea, the false brethren. You can read all about it in 2 Corinthians. Okay? But what was the result of that? The result of that was simplicity. He got to a place where he could really say and really believe and seen it at work in his life that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when you get there, when you understand that, well, you know what? What's this all about? All this is all about, and this is for the human race, not just for us. Well, we live and then we die. Right? We live and then we die. What does the world say about death? Does the world say, that's great, that's gain, man. You're better off dead. Of course not. Of course not. And that's why there's so much turmoil about death. Because they don't understand that you need to be delivered from sin and death. You know, death is the kind of the biggest problem of the human race. Okay? And sin is the reason why. Okay? But in Christ, we've been delivered from all of that. And that's, again, that's a day one thing. Right? The power of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus has set you free from the governing power of sin and death. Now, you can read that in Romans 8, too, and rejoice in it, and you should. And then someday, you may be like Paul, where through that whole life, whatever's going on in your life, good and bad, the Word of God that you've learned, the Word of God that you didn't put into practice for a while and then learned a lesson about it, and then you can finally get to simplicity. For to me, to live, everything about my life now is simple, is Christ. Dying itself is gain. To live is Christ. But again, this is a place that Paul reached. He wasn't there on day one. He reached a place of maturity as God worked all things together for good in his life. And then he realized it. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that he realized that it was worth it. It was worth it. All the things that he lost, he said, it's worth it. It's worth it. Okay. So Paul is basically, he's saying, I have reached the place. Notice in verse 21 how he says it. Okay, now we're focusing on to live is Christ. But we shouldn't forget the first three words, which is what? Philippians 1:21. If you're in the New American Standard, it's what? For to me. Now you might say, that's kind of an arrogant thing to say. Why did he say that? Well, it's because he had to reach that place. He's saying, listen, for to me, okay, with my history, with my spiritual growth, now I've reached the destination. I've reached this place of maturity where to live is Christ. Now I have a life of absolute simplicity. Do you? I'm not asking that question to put you on a guilt trip, but actually the other way around, to make you excited. If we're being honest, that we haven't reached that, to live as Christ. We may want to convince ourselves that we're there, but actually, if we think about our lives and our thoughts and our behaviors, we're not there yet. And that's fine. Because who's going to get us there? Us? No, God is. So enjoy the journey. Enjoy what God is doing in your life to get you there. Okay, but he got there. It's simplicity, and after all, why shouldn't it be this simple to live as Christ? Haven't we learned that Christ is our life, according to Colossians 3, 1-3? We sure have. But, you know, we learned it. It's a fact. But are we really living that way completely? Paul says the life he lived by faith in the Son of God. That's a fact. He said our life is, fact, hidden with Christ in God. Now let me ask you something. If Christ is our life, and he is, and we live by faith in him, and we do, and our life is actually hidden with him, how can we do anything but live this way? Right? We really can't, okay? However, it takes a lifetime of our thinking and behavior to change to catch up with these facts. It takes a lifetime. It's a funny thing about being human. It's a funny thing about this journey that we're on, but it's true. It's true. Remember, the foundation is already set. The facts are already there. But still, it's that process. Remember that method? I learn the facts, then I believe the facts, then it changes my attitude, and then I change my behavior, my life. Okay. And it really does take a lifetime for our thinking and behavior to catch up with those facts, that Christ is our life, that we now live by faith in him, and our life is actually hidden with Christ in God. So here we have it, though. Christ, the beginning of our journey. Christ, the end of the journey. He is the Alpha and the Omega, right? The beginning and the end. Our new life started with Christ. Our destination is Christ. So the first thing is our destination, and we've seen it's very simple, being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. Now, I talked about a gift, too. That's the second thing. All right? You're probably excited to say, hey, what's the gift? I have it. I know where I'm headed, and you're telling me I have a gift along the way to help me get there. Yes, you do. You have been given a gracious gift to enable you to attain that goal of conformity to Christ. It's amazing. Here's the thing, though. You're probably not going to think of this as a gift when I tell you. But then you've got to understand that while you may not think so yet, God definitely thinks so. And after all, he's for us. Everything he gives us is good. Everything. And he's saying this is one of the best gifts to propel you forward in the Christian walk. Please turn to Philippians chapter 1. I guess you don't have to turn too far. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, 29. For to you it has been granted. That means graciously given. It is a gift. For Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, that was a gift by grace through faith, but also to suffer for his sake. That's the gift. Maybe not what you expected. Maybe even your stomach turned a little when you read that. But it's true, okay? And he's going to explain. Paul explains this. He's going to explain it in Philippians. He explains it in 2 Corinthians. It has been graciously given for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Notice the in me. Because the suffering is in us, okay? We think of suffering maybe as an external thing, right? And it is. I mean, if your body's in physical pain or you lose a friend or those kind of things. But he's talking about something in addition to that. He's saying there's a conflict in me. There's suffering in me. And we're going to experience that too. But quite simply, this life, this not I but Christ life, includes the gift of suffering for his sake. Of suffering for his sake. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 now. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter had to learn this lesson, and I want you to think about what was probably the most painful moment in the life of Peter. Yes, when he denied Jesus. Exactly. Exactly. That was probably, we don't know, but that was probably the most painful moment of his life. God used that for good. Notice what he learned in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So notice, a gift is something that causes you to rejoice, doesn't it? Somebody gives you a gift and you rejoice. Hey, thanks, this is great. I really appreciate you did that for me. Well, he's saying that you should do the same thing with suffering. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And of course, Christ said the same thing. He said, when you are talked ill of because of me, you know, I'm blessed. Blessed are those to whom that happens. Verse 15, of course, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. In other words, there's some kind of sufferings that got nothing to do with this, okay? In a sense, you bring it on yourself, right? Or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. However, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in the name of Christ. Suffering, therefore, is not failure in the Christian life. To the world, suffering is failure. It's failure. When they looked at Christ's suffering on the cross, they thought he failed in his mission. However, it is not failure in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, it's expected. As a matter of fact, it's a privilege. Because when we share in Christ's sufferings, we share a great victory. We share a great victory when we share in his sufferings. Let's go now back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whoa. Now, he had talked about everything about his life that was great before he became a believer in Christ. He talked about the things that made him proud, that as to the law, he considered himself blameless, that he was one of the best Hebrews, that he was a Pharisee, which meant that somebody really knew the scriptures. He was proud of those things. And he says, you know what? They may have been gained to me before I became a believer in Christ, but I count them as nothing now for the sake of Christ. You know, that is an attitude change, a huge one. And we're really called to the same thing. We're really called to understand that, you know what? The things I thought were important before I came to Christ aren't really important at all in comparison to Christ. And some of that will be loss. Now keep in mind, though, that as we lose these things, we have the confidence that that's working together for our good. And we have the confidence that we won't be put to shame. And we have the confidence that the Spirit is going to help us get through those things and show us why we're better off because of it. But it's painful at times. It can be no doubt. More than that, verse 8. I have counted all things to be lost in view. Notice, not just, this is not martyrdom, by the way. This is not, okay, I'm just going to do without. Okay, this is purpose. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss, for whom, Christ my Lord, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, here's the gospel, derived from the law. By the way, that was a struggle for Paul. Probably his greatest struggle was to understand that you can throw away the law when it comes to righteousness. You can throw away the fact that you were a Pharisee. Throw away the fact that you thought you were blameless as to the law. Throw it all away. That's not going to work. He says, I know I don't have a righteousness of my own now derived from the law. I know that it comes through faith in Christ. And you see, there again is the complexity reduced to simplicity. I mean, if you think about trying to keep the law, right? If you've ever studied the law, if you've ever read Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you realize that it's a very complicated, challenging, in fact, impossible thing to do. And it's complicated. However, Paul came to understand that it's actually simple. You just believe in Christ. And that righteousness comes from God on the basis simply of faith. And then you go on, that I may come to know him. You see, right there, can you see how that's a life process? You know, a lot of us think, it's, you know, I think it's funny sometimes. People ask, hey, do you know Christ? If you don't know Christ, you're going to hell. Well, I guess I'm going to hell because I'm still coming to know him. I'm still coming to know him. Okay? And Paul understood that too. That that's actually a destination. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, there's that power, and the fellowship, the participation in his sufferings. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, I have suffered the loss of all things that I may gain Christ, that I may know him. I've lost everything that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection is so far beyond anything that I knew in my life before I came to Christ that it's not even funny. The fellowship of his sufferings. There's something very tender and unique about sharing the sufferings of Jesus Christ and knowing it. And knowing that you and he are one in what's happening in your life now. See, that suffering is very meaningful. Okay, if you're suffering as a murderer or a thief, it's not all that meaningful. But if you're suffering by participating in the sufferings of Christ, that's very meaningful. And then he goes on, he says, being conformed to his death. And you might say to yourself, wait a minute, I thought I died with him. You did. But now, the conformity part is now on the basis of that, you're living a certain way. You're living in conformity with his death. You're living in conformity with the fact that you've died to sin. Now live in conformity to that in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul suffered the loss of all things in order to gain Christ, to come to know him. And we're going to have to stop there this morning because we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a minute. But there's more here. Well, you know there's more because I said there's three things and we only got through the first one and part of the second one today. All right? But that's... there's times when the Lord slows me down. He says, you know, you're giving them too much if you think you're going to go through all three of those things today. So we'll go through one and a half. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us the truth concerning our destination in this life, this walk of a not I but Christ attitude. And we thank you, Father, that furthermore that you have pointed out the fact that suffering is a gift when it's suffering for Christ. Father, we're now going to bring into remembrance the death of the Lord, where he suffered everything. He gave up everything for us as his enemies. And so let's use, Father, help us to use this opportunity in celebrating the Lord's Supper to enter into, participate in the sufferings of Christ as an attitude first, so that it prepares us for how it is that you're going to have us live in that in the future. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. We read in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the beginning and end of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have a race to run, and we have to run it with endurance. And the way we do it is to fix our eyes on Jesus, who died for us, who endured the cross for our sake. And now he's at the right hand of the Father. That's victory. And I want to tell you this morning that the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross and his resurrection are the two greatest facts in human history. They're the two greatest facts in human history. The Word of God says so. Nevertheless, it's doubtless a comfort to also know that these are two of the best attested facts in history as well. The Gospels are very reliable historic documents, extremely reliable, as is the book of Acts. Luke in particular was a very careful historian, and he has, at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he explains his method, and he's true to it throughout. And he has references to historical people, historic events throughout the gospel, and especially the book of Acts. He names dozens of nations that were nations at that time. They're not nations now, but he knew all of them. Okay, and he connected them into the story of the book of Acts. And in many other ways, it's clear that he's a historian. If we're going to believe anything about history in the ancient world, we ought to first believe, particularly Luke, because he has got specifics in there. He's got a method in there. They're some of the greatest critics of Christ in the Bible who realized this, that they realized that Luke is one of the greatest, if not the greatest historian in the ancient world. In fact, in any time, his methodology is really solid. Okay? I just want you to know that because, you know, we need to know that because we are, think about it. I mean, what this message this morning was about what? Building our life around two facts, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a comfort to know that they are well attested as historic facts. So let's go now to Luke's account of the Last Supper. Please, you can go if you want. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Luke 22:14. When the hour had come, Luke 22:14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Luke was Paul's closest companion on Paul's missionary journeys. Luke took care of him. He was a physician. He stayed with him throughout. There was a point when Paul writes that only Luke is with me. So it's remarkable, but maybe not all that remarkable, that Paul's account of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians is remarkably similar to Luke's. And I think that's another thing about the Word of God that makes it so reliable is this kind of cross-fertilization, you know. If you were to read from the beginning to the end, you would find that there's a consistency throughout. And this is just one example of that. So the point is that, okay, so Luke just documents it historically here. This actually happened. He tells when it happened. He tells who was there. He tells the purpose of it. He refers to the kingdom of God, which was the great anticipated event for the Jews. And then he transforms it into what he calls a new covenant in his blood. And the Lord's Supper for us is, of course, different from that. You know, we are now members of the body of Christ together. Okay? This kingdom is on earth, and we are heavenly. Nevertheless, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, that's a unifying element, not just for the church, but really for the Jewish people too. In fact, it'll come a day when that covenant will be fulfilled on earth for the Jewish people and those who believe through them. Here we are, though, and we're members of his body, a far, far closer thing than anything that the Jews are going to experience. We're members of his body, after all. So this is what Paul writes, and we use this almost every time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Just keep in mind that it's a celebration of unity around the Lord's death. Keep in mind that he was thinking about us when he died. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Notice, who did he receive it from? The Lord, that he also delivered to you. Okay? That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, and we just read this in Luke, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming for us in the clouds. Call that event the rapture. Not known to the Old Testament saints. Not really known to the apostles, but known to us through the revelation that we have as the members of the body of Christ. He's coming for us. He's going to come in the clouds, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we'll follow them, and we'll have a resurrection body. And we'll be with Christ forever and ever from that moment forward as his body. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning once again. Thank you that you've established the Lord's Supper in the writings of Paul, that you've documented the history of it in the Gospels, and that is an event that we participate in to demonstrate that Christ did die for us. We thank you, Father, also that we never get beyond the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as completed facts. And our whole lives now are based on the implications of his death and resurrection. Father, help us now to understand that our lives can be lives that are much simpler than they are now. And that the key is that we keep our eyes on your Son, Jesus Christ. That's simplicity also. But help us to understand, Father, the absolute essential fact that we have to do that. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And with that, you're dismissed.